A series called Highlands, where we're walking through the low parts of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, John chapter 18 and 19. We're focusing on chapter 19 in order to get to the highlight, which is John chapter 20. And the key point is this, that while in many circles we hear what goes up must come down, in the Gospel of John, what goes down will come up. And the whole point of the Gospel is what is true for Jesus is also true for you. You may be walking through a valley. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but God will not leave us there. He will lift us up. Now, the message today is called the Delicate Dance. And I wonder how many of you like dancing? Any of you like dancing? The only dance I can do is the Pentecostal two-step. I've told you that before. That's kind of as much as it gets. But I'm fortunate that I'm really in a profession that doesn't really require much dancing. Although if Hannah and Jeremy had their way, I'd probably be doing the two-step a little bit more. But that's kind of the way it is. But the one thing that was thinking about this a little while ago that was challenging me was my daughter's wedding and the daddy-daughter dance. I'm really awkward, folks, on the dance floor. I just really am. And the problem is that my daughter is really good. When she was in high school, she got involved in swing dancing, and she went to these competitions, and she got up to, like, the pro level. She's in Chicago this weekend. She's in Texas next weekend, I think. So she's just given a lot of time to it, and she's really good at it. So I just, in my mind, I just had this realization that I'm going to do the thing that I dread doing in front of the people that are really good at doing it. And honestly, I talked to Vipka and I'm like, oh no. This daddy-daughter dance is a highlight, right? And it really is an emotional highlight. But the reality is, I just dread this thing. And it's kind of like, you know, get over yourself, right? Get over yourself. And I'm like, how do I get over myself? And so I kind of came up with this idea that what if we started the dance off really slow, and at some point the music changed, and and Alicia, my daughter, actually showed me this routine that we could do. I mean, if people are gonna laugh at me, they may as well do it in style, right? And so at a certain point, we go up to the table, and there we kind of go, there you go, I'm following her lead, and that's kind of it, that's enough, right? That's it, that's it, yeah, that's the way it goes, so. But the whole, underneath that white shirt, she got me a t-shirt that said Fairly Decent Pastor, and everybody was laughing at it, and they were laughing with me rather than at me, which is a far better way of being embarrassed. But what I was thinking about when I was going through preparing through the text is how there was a delicate dance involved there. On the one hand, I felt a certain thing, but on the other hand, there was just this different reality, this fact that it's a really good thing to do the daddy-daughter dance with your daughter at a wedding. And I just felt conflicted, and there was this conflict going on. And the point is this, we're in a text today where what we're going to discover is that there is this delicate dance that Jesus does between being firm in his convictions while knowing when to speak and when to stay silent. There is this delicate dance that every believer who follows Jesus has to dance between knowing when to speak out your convictions and when to be quiet and suffer like Jesus. It's a delicate dance. Now, quite honestly, this is something that throughout my ministry, I found really difficult because I'm a passionate person and I like words. So I'm writing, I'm doing a doctorate and I'm doing through the, you got to have the chapter one or whatever it is done. And you know that with AI technology now, you can just put it up there and it'll analyze your grammar and all of this kind of stuff. And it tells me that I like too much detail. Yeah, I like too much detail. I really do. I'm firm in my convictions and I know why. And if you ask me, I'll tell you. And so for me, it's often been the case that I am so firm in my conviction that I will speak it out. And the problem when you're passionate too is that can come over as angry. That's not a good thing. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit has had to do in me over time and is still working on me with this is just helping me to do that delicate dance between being firm in my convictions while sensitive to the needs of other people and to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because it's not always smart to speak. Now, this message is going to grate against a number of people today who think the convictions are always going to be demonstrated through saying something. In the text we're going to read, Jesus says nothing at all, and yet he was convinced and convicted by an eternal truth that what was more important than justice for him was actually divine justice for God. And it meant he suffered as a result. So there is often this delicate dance that we have to play between being firm in convictions and knowing when to speak and when to stay silent and always having our eyes on what is going on in the lives of other people and what does God want to do in this moment. And in this text, Jesus aces it. So in the passage we're going to read, John 19, verses 12 through 16, we're going to discover three character groups. We're going to discover Pilate. We're going to discover the Jewish leaders, and the chief priest is the one that emerges from that group, and then Jesus. And Jesus is noticeable because he's totally silent. John 19, 12 through 16, this is what we read. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes..." Who? Opposes God? These are Jewish leaders. Psalm 47, verse 2. God is the king over the whole earth. There's no other king but the King of Kings. But anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. How far they have stooped. When Pilate heard this, see, Pilate knows the Jewish customs. Pilate will know Jewish theology. He mocks them in verses 14 and 15. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat. I would love to be able to spend some time on this, but I haven't got it. At a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. This is where he mocks them. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king," Psalm 47, 2. "Apart from Caesar." Who said this? The chief priests. That's like the leader of the Supreme Court here, folks. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. What I want you to notice first is that this passage starts in verse 12 with Pilate's intention to actually set Jesus free, ends in verse 16 with Pilate kind of caving in, acquiescing to the demands of the Jewish leaders, and basically saying, okay, you do what you want with him. So in this moment, Pilate is clearly driven more by political expediency than he actually is with human justice and the fate of an innocent man. Pilate is a man of conviction, but his conviction is not his intention. His intention was to set Jesus free, but his conviction was that he wanted to stay in political power. Matthew tells us, 27, that he was afraid that the people would revolt, and so his conviction comes through. I want to stay in office. My position, my power, my comfort is more important than making sure that human justice for Jesus is carried out, and so I will basically acquiesce to the crowds, and you can do what you want with him. That's Pilate. Now, the shocking people in here are the Jewish leaders, especially the chief priest. It kind of emerges in the text as the spokesperson for the Jewish leaders in the way that Peter often emerges in the Gospels as a spokesperson for the disciples. They basically are people of conviction too. But what conviction do they show here? They show their commitment to preserving their religious traditions, especially with regards to the regulations around the temple, because what Jesus displayed is that in contradiction to the laws that were in operation on that day, access to God did not and would not come through the temple, but would come directly through him. And it's for this reason that he must die. They showed themselves to be more concerned with their religious tradition than they actually do with God's rule and reign. They say, contrary to Psalm 47:2, there is no king but Caesar. No Jew could say this. No Jew that is faithful would say this. And so God's rule and reign mattered less to them than preserving their religious traditions, and for that reason, Jesus must die. Again, they're people of conviction. And the third person in this text, of course, is Jesus himself. He's silent. And Jesus, driven by the plight of the human condition, through John 18 and 19, confronts religious hypocrisy that is on full display in this chapter as the Jewish leaders reject their Messiah, a theme, by the way, that Paul will pick up in Romans 9 through 11 and discuss. What do we do with the rejection of Jesus by the Jews? Jesus confronts this religious hypocrisy, but through it all, he just maintains his peace. Again, Jesus follows his conviction. But what's his conviction? His conviction is divine justice, God's justice, is more important than justice for me, even if it costs me my own life. Now, the lesson we learn here is that conviction is actually driven by what matters most to a person. What matters most to Pilate is power and position. What matters most to the religious leaders is their religious tradition. What matters most to Jesus is the human condition. All of them do something with it. Pilate and the Jewish leaders protect themselves. Jesus sacrifices himself. Three convictions are on display, but only one of those convictions honors what God wants, and it's Jesus. Here's where this gets practical in the context of the disciples. When you read John's gospel, it is pretty clear that a subplot of the gospel of John is that Jesus invites everyone who follows him in discipleship to be willing to embrace the same rejection and suffering that he does. In other words, the experience of Jesus is going to be the experience of those who follow him. Rejection is built into John's gospel from the very beginning to the very end. And so in the very beginning, the magnificent prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and so it goes on until verse 11, where it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. It's there right in the beginning. The passage will go on, and then it will talk about John looking at Jesus as Jesus comes to baptism, and John the Baptist looks at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So from the very beginning, his rejection was going to be the means of salvation. Jesus was convicted by the plight of the human condition and was willing to do what God wanted, even though it would cost him his life. And what we see, especially as the gospel goes on, chapter 15 and 16 are great examples, is that Jesus calls disciples into that very experience. If the world hates you, he told them, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Much of John 15 and 16 is actually devoted to this theme. Now, in John 16, 1, Jesus actually says he's giving the disciples advance notice of what is going to happen because he wants to make sure that they would not fall away, that they would stand their ground, that they would stand firm. Jesus tells them in advance that they will have suffering in this world because he says, I want your convictions to remain firm. What has happened to me will happen to you. So it's there in the beginning, it's made clear in the middle, and in case the disciples forget it, it's right there in the end, John chapter 21. In John 21, we witness the reinstatement of Peter. They're out fishing. Jesus is cooking breakfast on the shore. They aren't sure who it is. And then John, the disciple, recognizes that it's Jesus and says, "Hey, it's the master." And then all of them come. And then in that moment, Jesus asks Peter, "Hey, do you love me?" Three times. Matches the three times that Peter denied. And then after the third time in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, "Hey, Peter, you are going to be led places that you do not want to go." And then in verse 19, Jesus makes it clear to Peter why that is the case, or John makes it clear to all of us, rather, why that is the case. John says this in 21, verse 19, "Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God." And this is the key part. "Then he said to Peter, follow me." And of course, if you know the gospel, that invitation to follow him means that this invitation to a relationship with the Messiah, a suffering Messiah, is based on the willingness of everyone who follows him to be able to take up their cross and to follow him. Because whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. A subplot of the Gospel of John is that we are all, as followers of Jesus, invited into a relationship with God that may well and often does involve the same type of suffering that Jesus himself went through. So for John, there's only one way of saying this. The greatest tragedy that there could be in this world is not that Jesus died. John knows that what goes down will come up. The greatest tragedy for John is not that the disciples would die, the people will die. No, the greatest tragedy for John is that Christians will think that they can follow Jesus and maintain their comfort like Pilate, maintain their tradition like the Jewish leaders, or even hold on to their life in contrast to Jesus. The greatest tragedy to John is that believers would ultimately weaken their convictions because they will not want to suffer. Now, it's not all bad news, of course. John 21 follows John 20. What we know is that where suffering leads, God will ultimately restore. God raises Jesus from the dead, vindicates the cross, and in the same way as you get into John 16, the passages where Jesus starts to tell the disciples what awaits them, he also promises them the Holy Spirit. Because he went down and was raised, he will ascend, and because he ascended, the Holy Spirit will come down. And what the resurrection did for Jesus, the Holy Spirit will ultimately do for believers. Our life may well take us through the lowest valleys, but with the Holy Spirit, we will not be left there. We will ultimately come up from there. Jesus will rise and the Holy Spirit will be poured out. This is the good news. So what do we see here then? And I'm saying this because I want nobody to misunderstand me for what I'm about to say, because some of you may be challenged by what I'm about to say. What is pretty clear in the Gospel of John is that Jesus wants his disciples to be people of firm conviction. Conviction is shown by what matters most. And Jesus says when the heat is turned up, true disciples stay the course. They stand firm, they do not back down. Now, where the challenge comes is how we do it. How do we do it? And this is where John 19:12 through 16 challenges us as we dig into the implications of Jesus' silence. Remember, a key part of Old Testament prophecy in the book of Isaiah was that he would not open his mouth. How does silence relate to conviction? Is it always true? Must it always be that if you are convicted, you are verbal? That's a challenge, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times over the last few years people have sent me emails with the quote of Martin Niemöller on it. They came for the socialists, but I did not speak up because I was not a socialist. I am not a socialist. They came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak up because I am not a trade unionist. They came for the Jews, and I did not speak up because I am not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one to speak up for me. It is true that when there is injustice, someone needs to speak up. Someone needs to speak up. Martin Luther King said a similar thing. He said, in the end, we remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. It is so true that when it comes to injustice, we need to speak up. And yet in this text, Jesus' friends stayed silent. But more than that, in this text, Jesus stays silent. How then do we equate the idea of conviction and speaking up with the reality that sometimes conviction and staying silent seems to be the right thing to do? Friends, this is the delicate dance that you and I are playing right now. There are so many things that we could be worried about. There are so many things that we could be speaking about. There are so many things that we should be speaking out about. And yet the reality is that at certain points in time, Jesus does not speak. He stays silent. This is that delicate dance that we play. And I think if we're being true to the text, we would have to say that Jesus' silence teaches us that staying quiet does not always diminish the strength of your convictions. Sometimes it magnifies them. For example, think about Jesus. Jesus' silence magnified his commitment to endure human suffering and human injustice for what purpose? To satisfy divine justice. If Jesus would have spoken up or done something like the people around the cross wanted him to do, it would have satisfied human justice, but it would have left divine injustice undone. You see, the injustice of the cross allowed the penalty of sin to be paid for with his death. At his death, God's wrath, anger against sin was put aside once and for all. Jesus' silence did not minimize his convictions. It magnified his commitment to dealing with the human predicament. Now, on the personal level, isn't the same true for you and I? We've been through an incredibly divisive season with COVID. And during COVID, I can't tell you how many people were writing to me or I was talking to that were struggling in their relationships with their children, especially older people with their children, because they were not seeing eye to eye on what was unfolding. And so you had the cases where grandparents were not able to see their grandchildren because they weren't vaccinated. And they were like, I just don't know what to do. Every time we try to talk about this, we just argue. Tension. And in many of the cases, those relationships were restored when the wiser person decided that the wisest thing to do was to prioritize the relationship and to minimize the ideological differences. Now, did that minimize their conviction about COVID or vaccines? Not at all. It just magnified that what was truly important to them was their relationship with their kids and with their grandkids. You getting uncomfortable yet? When I think about this, it's true in my own life too. I've shared with you before about my relationship with my father and some of the stuff he did. I would get so frustrated with him. But every time I tried to talk to him about this, He would just get angry and there would be silence for months. And I would just go before God with this. And it got to the point where I really sensed God saying to me, Craig, if you do not stay in this relationship with him, who will influence him? Who will have the opportunity to share Christ with him so that his eternity will be changed? And so I found myself this delicate dance, wanting to get in his face about so much, and just recognizing sometimes it wasn't smart to say something. Sometimes it was smart to say nothing and wait. I think Jesus models this. See, if you look at the text of John 18 and 19, it is not that Jesus stays completely silent. He doesn't. He just picks his words and his moments and his timing very carefully. Here's the challenge to those of us who are ideologically convicted, who affirm in our convictions, who speak. Do we pick our moments wisely? It's interesting, isn't it? Kingship. We could have spent a lot of time on the idea of kingship in this text. Jesus actually talks about kingship. He basically addresses it because he knows this is the issue. Whose rule and reign are you going to prioritize? Because God's rule and reign requires death to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. This is the context. It's not that he's completely silent. It's that he chooses his words. He chooses his moments. And there are certain times, like in John 19, 12 through 16, he just chooses to be silent. Are there certain moments in your most contentious relationships where you choose to be silent? Or do you just have to win the point? Now, why does he do this? I think he does this because there's something beautiful. Not only is he picking his moments, but all through the text, he just demonstrates this sensitive heart. It's driven, John 18:1, by submissive prayer. He's just conscious of only wanting to do and say what his Father says. But it extends beyond that. Discerning responses. But what I love is the end, the consideration of other people. Jesus is basically a person who aces the idea of remaining firm in his convictions, but sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that his first priority is actually discerning what God is doing in the faces of the people he's looking at. So that on the cross, he actually looks at them and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It's fascinating. Who's he actually talking to there? Who's he talking about? More than that, he looks down and he sees his mother and he sees John and he says, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And history records that after John was released from Patmos, he went to Ephesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to have lived with him there. What compassion! See, this is the point I want us to get to. The scriptures say that everyone who follows Jesus has to model this. This is just one example. I love these words. 1 Peter 2:20 through 25. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? Makes sense. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. See, remain firm in your conviction. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See this? This is beyond the 12 here. There is a sense in which we're all invited into the suffering of Christ himself. And then it ties all of it into the atonement here. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth when they hurled their insults at him. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, Christ knew that the resurrection would vindicate him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you like sheep were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, what's the point? Remaining convictionally strong, but dispositionally soft and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit is the delicate dance that every single person who follows Christ faces. We all face this. So why is this such a challenge then? I think it's a challenge for me because when I go through suffering, when the pressure out there is turned up, my heart tends to get hard. My heart tends to get protective. See, the principle here is that external pressures actually pose internal challenges. External pressures pose internal challenges. Remember the pictures I put up about Vipka and I climbing Mount Kinabalu? We got up to a certain point where the high altitude resulted in thin air, and the thin air actually posed an internal challenge to our lungs. This is the way it works. External pressure poses internal challenges. It's kind of like trying to get a table at Olive Garden. Good luck for that, right? But it's kind of like going and eating at Olive Garden and then trying to put yourself into skinny jeans at the end of it, right? You just kind of get pressed from all sides. Or it's like trying to keep your hair in place on a windy day. You're just battling all of the elements. This is what it's like when we go through the trials and the tribulations. All of that external pressure just squeezes us, pressures us from all sides. And in my own life, what I've noticed is my heart can get hard. It doesn't get soft. My first reaction is to dig in and to just firm up. And then if I give in to that, then what happens is the bitterness can grow. Resentment grows. Frustration grows. I begin to get cynical. And before I know it, I've lost sight of other people because all I can see is the wrong that's happening to me. Any of you relate? The remarkable thing about Jesus is that despite all of the external pressures that he faced, he remained sensitive to the needs of other people and to the working of the Holy Spirit. And see, when we recognize that one of the reasons, one of the tools that Jesus had in his humanity to do that was holding on to the promise that God would raise him from the dead. He would be vindicated, that there was a hope, that when he is down, he will not stay down, he will come up. Because he believed that, what happened is these external pressures actually became an incredible part of his life that didn't pose internal challenges. They were actually the propulsion for internal change. This is what James talks about in chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Well, it does if the perseverance finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, the hope that we have when we go through trials and tribulations, is that what is right now down will not stay down. At some point, it will go up. It will rise. The hope that we have is that God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to not leave us alone, to actually impress in our hearts the truth that we read. I said again, one of the biggest challenges that you and I have is to remain convictionally firm while our hearts remain soft and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. As I thought about how to illustrate this to you, I thought about this rubber band. These things are great, aren't they? See, a rubber band is built to tolerate a certain amount of pressure. And in the same way, you and I are built to tolerate a certain amount of pressure. And the great thing is, these things are soft enough so that you can kind of get your hands on them without hurting yourself. And they're also durable enough to kind of be pulled around. But the great thing with these things, you pull them and they always snap back to where they were before. Right? The work of the Holy Spirit is designed to make us kind of like this. We can be stretched. We can be pulled. Don't know what's going on with the lights here, folks, but it's pretty good. There you go. Right? We can be pulled around, and we're just going to snap back. See, a good rubber band always just snaps back to its shape. Now, if you know anything about rubber bands, you know that that's not always true. See, rubber bands are susceptible to external pressures. So heat, extreme cold, sunlight. Basically, what can happen with all of those things is that it tackles the molecules, and before you know it, it just snaps. I wonder how many of you have been impacted by external pressures this week, and rather than just snapping back, because you're soft and sensitive to the truth that, you know what, you may be going through a downer right now, but God has promised you it will not stay down. God will lift you up. I wonder how many of you have just been in that mode where it's like, it's okay, I'm going to snap back. Or I wonder how many of you have actually just forgotten that and just snapped. Let's be honest, we all get there. We all do it. Jesus knew it. He said, hey, in this world you will have trouble. But the good news of the gospel is simply this. The challenge that I'm giving to you is not to go out there and be firm in your conviction and remain soft in your own strength, because you cannot do it. The good news of the gospel is that when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to become more like Jesus, and that's how you do it. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is ultimately a surrender-based religion where we surrender to God in Christ. We commit to following Christ, recognizing that in this world we will have trouble, we will have suffering, but knowing that the hope that the cross and the resurrection gives us is that what is down will not stay down, because what goes down will come up. And when we base our entire existence on that truth, our comfort won't matter so much. Our traditions won't matter at all, because what does matter is ultimately the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the question the gospel asks us in this particular part of the text is, who are you most going to be like? Are you most going to be like the Pilot and the religious leaders who were out to protect themselves? Or are you going to be more like Jesus, who was out there willing to surrender himself for the sake of something greater? Yeah, you see two bowls on the stage. Whenever I come to this particular passage in John 19, I go back to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, if you read Matthew 27, it's the parallel passage to this. It's the trial account, and Pilate is trying to work to set Jesus free, and it becomes pretty clear, Matthew tells us, that the crowd are about to revolt, and so he basically, in public view of everyone, dips his hands in water, he washes them, he takes a towel, wipes his hands in front of everyone and says, his blood be upon your own head. He washes his hands of all responsibility of anything to do with Jesus. Interesting, the religious leaders and the people shout back, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Oh, it was. AD 70, that temple came down. Just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. See, when it comes to the command of Christ to walk in a relationship with him where we are willing to embrace suffering in the way that he did, often the response that we have is like Pilate. We just wash our hands of responsibility. We prioritize comfort. We prioritize tradition. When we should be prioritizing the human condition that requires that we are committed to preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the hope for the world. The second time, which is technically the first time a bowl of water is used in the gospel, is obviously on the night that Jesus was betrayed. As the disciples are getting into the room, it was a custom for someone to be washing their feet, and for whatever reason, there was no one there. Did the disciples mess up on a task list? We don't know. Maybe it was intentional, because what we know is that Jesus got down on his knees and he basically washed the feet of his disciples. If you know the story, Peter, aren't you thankful for Peter? Peter gets it wrong. He says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Lord, then not only my feet, but my hand and my head and my body as well." What an example. An example that shows he was firmly committed to doing his Father's will, but nothing was beneath him. We've got major challenges in our nation. And there are times when our conviction means we do need to speak. But the example of Jesus tells us that serving in love, by seeing the needs of others and prioritizing the plight of the human condition, must always remain first importance. And there are times in our relationships with other people, if you're in political office, if you're in a position where you need to speak out, it can be different. But for most of us, in our relationships, may we be slow to speak and quick to listen. And may we just recognize that Jesus wasn't always silent, but he knew when to speak. And when he spoke, people listened. May the same be true for you and I. May we learn to do this delicate dance between remaining firm in our convictions while soft and sensitive to the needs of others and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Just want to give you a moment to wrestle with maybe one thought, one statement, one comment that could have struck you from this message. What are you going to do with that? What does God want you to do with that? Maybe you came in here today and you snapped on the way into church. Maybe you snapped at someone through this week and God's bringing this back to your memory. Just confess that right now and do all you can to make amends. Maybe you're someone who struggles to speak and don't speak up enough. May the Holy Spirit give you insight and courage to speak when it's wise to do so. Maybe you're here and you speak too much. May the Holy Spirit make you sensitive to the needs of others and to when it's right to speak. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus, who opened not his mouth. We thank you that he was willing to endure suffering for our sake, that he forsook justice for himself in order to ensure justice for you. We thank you that your anger against sin was poured out on your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his death, the punishment for sin was paid once and for all. And through us putting our faith in and on Jesus Christ, we have become your children. And we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to form us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may you continue to do that work. May you continue to be glorified. And may we be like Jesus, being firm in our convictions, and soft and sensitive to the needs of others and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Next week, Pastor Corey is going to be here. It's Palm Sunday next week, making that road to Easter. I know many of you will be on spring break for Easter, so next week may well be your Easter. So we look forward to joining you then. Remember to take your invite cards. This, as Corey says, you're naked if you don't have them. So take the invite cards and just pray about who you can invite to Easter. It's going to be a powerful time. Again, thank you for being here. Have a great week. See you all soon. God bless.